I want you to take your Bible, your copy of God's Word there. Hope you have in your hand, printed or digital. Open it up, turn it on, scroll over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we're in the heart, right in the middle of James chapter 4. Today, as we continue our journey through this little letter, hopefully, prayerfully, receiving some very relevant, very applicable instruction, challenge on how we need to be, how we can, but how we should be living our faith out loud, living as an obvious Christian. I'm not saying an obnoxious Christian, but we need to be living as an obvious Christian. Our faith should be obvious. It's one thing to be accused of being nice, and I'm not saying that's a bad thing, to be accused of being a good person. But we need to be ready and living in a way where we should rightfully be accused of being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's not just because you go to church, okay? I don't say that's a good place for an amen. I appreciate that, because that needs to get a hold of us, because from the preacher to the pew and everywhere in between, it is an easy deception for Satan to just get us bogged down in that if I'm doing my little list of Christian things, that I'm good, I'm okay, that's enough. But if that song choir just sang is really taking root, then there's going to be a lot more. It's not going to be just service in and of itself. It's going to be sweeter. It's going to be sweeter. And that means sometimes it's going to be precious. That means sometimes it's going to be painful because of the sacrifice that we are called and commissioned to make. And today is just a couple of verses you see in your text today. But just a couple of verses reminds us that this is a challenge that we must be ever vigilant to address and allow God's Holy Spirit to dress in our hearts and minds. I remembered something as I studied again this week. I remembered a little plaque, a little round, it was kind of an oval-shaped plaque that was hanging in kind of the back, what I would call the back hallway of my grandparents' home, my grandmother and granddaddy Williams, my mom's mom and dad, their home. We most of the time, stayed with them when we would go to visit my grandparents. We would split the time between both homes, but we would more of the time stay with my grandparents on my mom's side. And it was a little plaque, and now as I think back about it, I wonder if they put that there to make sure I saw that, you know, when I would go back and forth, because this is what the plaque said. This is what it said. It said, "Be careful of the words you say, and keep them soft and sweet, for you never know from day to day which ones you'll have to eat." Now, I read that plaque time after time, and it's amazing that as a child, now I remember that. Again, I sometimes wonder if that was not strategically placed for me to read, at least for good wisdom. Now, I realize this is not necessarily any sort of deep spiritual type of statement, but it has some very, very real implications based on what we read in God's Word. The words that we say, in fact, James deals with this. Remember, we mentioned a few weeks ago when we were back in chapter 3, and he's comparing the tongue and the power of the small tongue to a bit in the mouth of a horse, to the rudder on the back of a ship, to a small spark in a forest that creates a raging fire. He does that 7 different times in this little letter, emphasizes the power of the tongue, the power of our words. And here, he does that again in a couple of verses that we're going to read in just a moment. And I want us to focus on this thought this morning. When the pretend needs to end. Now that may sound a little bit cryptic, but you'll see where we're going in just a moment. But hold on to that thought. You see it there on the screen. Where the pretend needs to end. Let me read these couple of verses here in James chapter 4, and then we'll dig into that a little bit deeper. Remember, he's continuing the thought. We started chapter 4 last week talking about the quarrels and the fights that were among the church people that James had been made aware of, and talking about the source of that, the symptoms of that, the statement, the diagnosis that James was making here about drawing near to God, about turning away, forsaking our sin, submitting to God. And he's continuing that theme, and he's taking the focus, and he's bringing it in even tighter in verse 11 and 12. And this is what he says, this is what he writes. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Not just writing to anybody. He's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. Do not speak against one another, brethren. For he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. And judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Strong, very strong words. Well, what about this title? What about this thought? When the pretend needs to end. Well, let me ask you this question. Did you, like I did as a child, pretend? I fear children today don't have near the experience and the training on learning how to pretend like we did, because everything is kind of already imaginative and made up before their eyes. But when I was growing up, like probably when you were growing up, to really entertain yourself, one of the things that you did was you would pretend. Now, I don't know about girls, but I know boys, you know, we like to pretend that, you know, we're bigger, we're stronger, we're faster. Maybe you pretended that you were your favorite superhero. I may have shared with you about how I used to do that. We were able to do it very inexpensively, very economically. All it required was a medium-sized, small to medium-sized blanket, a couple of clothespins, and two or three playing cards. You got it? You got the image in your mind? You know what I'm doing? All right, the blanket goes around my neck. One pin pins it to my neck, makes the perfect Superman cape. Playing cards go on the frame of my bicycle into the wheel, clipped with a couple of more playing cards that makes my bicycle sound like it could just take off and fly to the moon. And what would I do? I would ride as fast as I can, make that blanket wave as ferociously and fiercely in the wind as possible. And I was a superhero. I was flying. Perhaps you or someone you know took it to a bit more of a dangerous level and actually tried to attempt to fly, and may have the x-ray to prove that you know, I hope that was not the case. I have heard of that happening a time or two. Maybe you pretended like that. Maybe you had a favorite sports hero playing basketball or baseball or football, and whenever you got out into that particular sport, you just imagined that was you, and you know you were doing the whole, oh, it's 5, 4, 3, you know, and that was you were just consumed and made yourself into, or maybe it was a movie star or a singer, and as you stood before the mirror, you know, you imagined, maybe you tried to make your hair look like that individual, or you tried to dress like that individual, or you had all of the songs memorized, or all of the lines in the movie memorized, and you had the accent and everything. Pretending to be someone that you imagine bigger, better, stronger. Well, that's all innocent, and that's good, and that's fun. And again, I say that's one thing that our children today, I'm not sure, have near the skill as we did, just because it was either that or be bored to death. And if you know what happened, if we ever got bored, we got put to work, right? So anyway, that may have happened either way. But as we grow, as we go from childhood to adulthood, if we're not careful, we continue to do that. We continue to pretend that we're bigger and better and badder than anyone else. But we tend to do that in ways that are not good. And it's all the work of Satan's deception in our hearts and lives to try to draw us away as much as he possibly can from the likeness of Jesus Christ. How do we do it? How do we, in perhaps one of the easiest but one of the worst ways possible, make ourselves bigger and better than others today? Well, James addresses it in these two verses. We put others down with our words. And James is writing to the church, and he's saying that, of all places, that should not be happening is in the family of faith. That should not be happening among believers. Pretending, building yourself up by putting others down. The words he uses are very strong. That word speak against is literally the word that can be translated slander. Slander. One of the commentators adds the context to that word. It's not a word we use too much anymore, but you ever heard somebody referred to as a backbiter? Yeah, you don't use that. You know, that stabbing someone in the back with your words. A.T. Robertson commented about it this way, talking about this style of speaking. He said, it's often harsh words about the absent. Ooh. Well, it's so easy to do. It's so easy to put somebody down, especially when they're not there, to defend themselves or speak up in any way, isn't it? They say, now you done quit preaching and gone to meddling early. No, I'm just reading what James said. And he's writing a word of caution that he's echoing throughout this letter, that our words combined with our actions are critical when it comes to living our faith out loud. The things we do, the things we say. We teach our children. You may have learned it when you were growing up, that little song. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. All of those. Why? Because the Father up above is looking down in love. Yes, but you know who else is looking? Our children, our siblings, our neighbors, our classmates, our coworkers, even strangers. They're looking too. Are they seeing and hearing about Jesus in our lives? So there's a time, yes, especially in this context, that the pretend needs to end. What does James say? If this continues, what's the danger here? What's the destruction that's happening here? Well, a couple of things he mentions here that's just really, I mean, when you really stop and think about it, it's like, wow, why would I even want to do that? Who does he say we're pretending? Well, the first thing he says we pretend to be judge. We pretend to be the judge. He said, do not speak in verse 11 against one another, brethren, for he who speaks against a brother or judges the brother. We put ourselves in the position, really, of judge and jury. Of whom? Well, again, the first one we just said. He says, we pretend to be the judge of others. A very dangerous, a very destructive place for us. But yet, one of the easiest things for us to do is just to speak our mind about someone or something. We blast our opinions about pretty much everything today, don't we? I mean, we've always kind of done that by nature, but now it's so much easier. Listen, in just a split second, we can literally just destroy someone with our words all around the world. I mean, social media has given us that blessing and that curse all at the same time. With our words, we can kill somebody, we can destroy somebody, or we can bless somebody with our words in just an instant for all to see and hear, can't we? Yet, James says, oh, church, that ought not be. I mean, think about how we, politics, economy, sports, education, we just armchair, you know, our position as judge. We're kind of the armchair judge for everything and everybody around us. We've become a people, said this before, we basically become a culture that just demands to be heard. And James says, caution, warning. When we take that position with our words, we are pretending to be something we're not. We're pretending to be the judge. And we've become especially skilled at one particular thing because it's just so easy to do. It's in our nature, really. We become especially skilled at pointing out where everybody else is messed up. We are. We just, and the more we practice, you know, the more you practice something, the better you get at it. And if we're not careful, the more we do this, as bad as it is, the better we get at it. And he said, oh, wait a minute. Hold up. Back up. Pause the button here. I thought we were supposed to speak up. I thought we were supposed to stand up and speak out against sin based on the truth of God's word. Absolutely. Absolutely. I'll not argue with that in the least. But based on what the scripture says, especially based on what Jesus reminds us of in Matthew chapter 7, yes, we are to speak up against sin. Yes, we are to stand up for what is right, for the truth, for the righteousness of God's word. But it is only in the context of the reality that I am nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. Not a judge, just a sinner saved by grace. Where are we talking about in Matthew chapter 7? One of those places, one of those passages that is often pulled out and used in some very wrong ways, I believe. It's Matthew chapter 7, the first few verses there where he's talking about how we're not to judge one another. And it's that image of the speck in one eye and the plank or the beam in the other eye. Let's read it again. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. From the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice that the log is in your own, or the beam or the plank is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite." You know what that, you know what a hypocrite is? A pretender. "First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." I have heard people, I have seen this passage used in basically a way that says, hey, don't tell me what to do. I can do whatever I want to, and here's how it comes. Don't judge me. I even saw a t-shirt one time, and it kind of took me aback, and I didn't say anything. And it simply said this: "Only God can judge me." And basically what that was a very, just, I'll tell you the way I took it. It was a very sarcastic way of saying, don't you tell me what's good and what's not good, what's right and what's wrong. Don't you tell me what to do. Only God can do that. So here's the conclusion I've come to. If you got one of those t-shirts, I would encourage you not to wear it. I'll just go ahead and say that right out. And you say, well, that's a Bible verse. Well, no, it's not. No, it's not. But here's the question I would ask if I ever had the opportunity again. Because here's the question that must be asked for you, for me, for anyone. Especially when we get to that place where we think we can just do whatever. Here's the question I would ask now if I saw someone, and I'll just go ahead and say it. You say, yeah, you're putting your life on the line. Now, here's the question I would want to ask. When somebody says, don't judge me, only God can judge me, the question I would ask would be is this: are you ready for God to judge you? Are you ready for the holy, perfect, righteous, sinless God to judge you? You see, that's the question we need to be wrestling with. Because you see, if we took it that way, then it would contradict other places in the scripture. Because yes, we are directed in many places in the scripture to stand up, to speak up for what is true and for what is right against sin. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, in the heart of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about the process of reconciliation. And he said, if someone comes to you, someone has sinned against you, or if someone has sinned, he said, you go to them privately. That in itself is acknowledging the fact that if there is identified sin, we have the call, we have the commission, the direction to go to them, to go to that person in a very specific way that Jesus lays out and address that. Privately, personally. He says, of course, he goes on and says, if they did not acknowledge that, you take someone with you as a witness. And then, of course, he takes it one more step and says, if they don't acknowledge that, you bring it before the church. Not in some sort of big hoorah called Channel 5, Channel 10, Channel 15, and all of that, but to deal with it in the family of faith. Why? Because sin is wrong. Sin is sin. Paul, writing to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he said, if someone is caught in sin, he said, restore him. So that in itself acknowledges that sin is something that we are called to deal with, to address. Scripture's not going to contradict itself. Even just so, we're going to get ahead of ourselves, and I don't like to give a spoiler here, but on over in chapter 5, in this little letter that we're studying called James, chapter 5, verse 19, James writes, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, and he goes on. So that's acknowledging here that we must address sin in someone else's life. But what does Jesus say? How does he say? What does he say? Let me tell you what he's not saying in this passage that we just read, Matthew chapter 7. He's not saying, ignore the speck in your brother's eye. He's not saying that. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, make sure you take care of the beam, the plank, the log in your eye, because it's there first. That's the priority. The priority is in every way that I can possibly be right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the filling of the Holy Spirit in my life. That should be the priority. And then when I'm at that place, it won't be a spirit of judgment that I go to someone else when I see or realize or I'm convicted of a sinful direction, but it will be a burden. It will be a brokenness. It will be a desperate fear of the consequences that might happen in their life. Paul makes this priority very clear in his letter to the Romans, talking about the priority of your faith personally over the priority of just seeking out the faults in others. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself, how? With sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. My walk with the Lord, my right walk with the Lord must always be at the forefront. That must be on the front burner in my life. Because you see, here's the danger. Here's what happens. When we use our words to place ourselves above others, to judge, to be judge and jury, we're not only judging them, but like Jesus said, we're judging the standard by which we are judged. He said, because the same measure you use, what does he say? He said, that same measure will be used against you. So what are we doing? We're not only becoming a judge of others, but secondly, we're becoming a judge of the law itself. And I'm not talking about, you know, a speed limit sign on the interstate, you know, where you're driving saying all that. It should be faster. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the law of God, the righteous, perfect, holy, immutable law of God. And we're placing ourselves, literally, James says, the judge of the law. And that's a dangerous place. And we're going to see this progression now in the next few moments. The first part of that progression goes something like this. When I judge God's law, basically what I'm saying is, I don't need God's law. When I place myself above, you hear that phrase sometimes, you know, in these law and order kind of shows, you know, well, so-and-so, he thinks he's above the law. When I put myself above God's law, or as James says, make myself based on the way I speak to and about others, a judge of the law, I'm saying I don't need the law. I don't need God's law to guide my life. I can handle it. I can do it. I can direct my own steps. I'm in control. And you know what I'm ultimately saying when I say that? I'm saying I'm the law. I'm the law. But what do I do, among other things, when I say that? I have totally ignored and perhaps even forgotten the purpose of the law in the first place. All the way back from the Old Testament. Again, Paul echoes so much of that in his letter to the Romans. We see it in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Why was the law given? The law was given to identify the sin problem that you and I have had from the beginning. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not the one qualified to be going around identifying the sin problem. You know why? Because the problem is in here. The problem is in me. And that's why, yes, we are to stand up. Yes, we are to speak the truth in love concerning sin that we see and hear around us. But it is always, always in the context that I'm a sinner saved by grace. We need the law to identify sin, and we need God to save us from that sin. You hear me say it week in and week out, and I pray that it just sinks deep into your heart and as well as your conversation with others. The place we must begin with God is always, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. And there are no exceptions to that statement. Absolutely no exceptions to the statements. Because here's what we do. Here's that progression. Remember, I told you this is a dangerous progression, a slippery slope. When we pretend to be judge, and we put ourselves in the place as judge over others, and even the judge of the law. Well, I don't want to do this. Oh, goodness, and we see this now more than ever in our culture. Well, this is what the Bible really says. Well, the Bible doesn't say specifically about this and that, so I guess I can just do whatever or live however. There's a really good Hebrew word for that. Baloney. Yeah, yeah. No, God's word is complete. God's word is exact. And you know what I do? You know what I do? If I keep on pretending to be judge, you know where that road leads eventually? We pretend to be God. That's what we're doing. You say, oh, I never do that. But we do if we're not careful with our words and the way we speak to and about others. We literally pretend to be God. How do you get there? Well, think about this progression. If we don't need the law, and guess what? We don't need God. And if I don't need God, guess who I get to be? I get to be God. Aren't you glad that I'm not in control of the universe? That's a good place to say amen right there. That won't offend me at all. That's a good place to say amen. Yeah. Listen, that reality came to me, and I know we so many things, and they ought to break our hearts and concern us and drive us to our knees. But I remember several presidents ago, conversation was hot and heavy about, you know, this or that, or, oh, goodness, you know, the world's coming to an end. The thought came to me, and I shared this with several people. I said, there's two things that I'm really glad of. Number one, I'm glad I'm not the president. Number two, I'm glad that he's not the one who is ultimately in control, because he's not. He's not. Never has a president died to save me, and never will one die to save my soul, ever. Never has a president, someone wrote, never has a world leader started revival, but never will there be one who can stop it from happening. That's the work of God. That's the Holy Spirit. And oh, what a dangerous place in my thoughts that eventually translate in my words when I pretend to be God. What does James say we do? We pretend to be God. A couple of things. We pretend to be a destroyer, and we pretend to be the Savior. And there's only one who's the destroyer and the Savior, and his name is Jesus. Paul echoes that again in his letter to the Romans. We get down into chapter 8. Oh, that's strong, man. You talk about a strong chapter in the heart of this letter, Romans chapter 8, verse 32, 33, verse 34. Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? You see, that's what we're talking about. That's what we, if we're not careful, feel like we have the responsibility to do. You're right, you're wrong, you're in, you're out. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died? Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That's kind of deep. That's kind of thick. We don't have time to really take all that apart. Let me kind of summarize that in this statement. Here's the way it really kind of hits me in the center of the chest when I read those words. When I cry out to Jesus for grace and mercy and love, you know what he should say? He should say, guilty. That's what Jesus should say to me. But do you know what he says instead? Forgiven. Grace. Mercy. And only he can do that. He is the only one who can save. He is the only one who can destroy, because the scripture is also very clear that for those who do not receive him, Jesus says in John chapter 3, not too far down after that verse that we have all probably memorized to one degree or another, John 3:16. You know what he says not too long after that verse? To those who have not received him, you know what he says? He says they are condemned already. Now just let that one sink in for a while. You see, our salvation is not just temporal. It's not just now. It's eternal. It's forever. Well, we talked about it this morning. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And we must pray fervently in our relationship with the Lord, in our walk with the Lord, in our ministry, in our mission to the Lord. Oh God, please don't let me be the one in my thoughts, in my words, and in my actions separating someone from you. Do your words give grace, or do they give guilt? Do your words invite others to Jesus, or do your words isolate others from Jesus? Do your words declare forgiveness, or do your words declare the fire of hell? Are you still praying Psalm 19:14? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, be pleasing, one translation says, in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You know, there's never a moment that we don't need the amazing grace, the abundant mercy, the perfect love of Jesus Christ. And perhaps in our church family, we've realized that in a sudden, very severe way this week. But I want you to understand something. I want you to hear something this morning. We don't need to wait until that sudden, severe tragedy of a moment to go scrambling and looking for God's mercy and God's love and God's grace. And you say, well, that's the only time it comes. No, it doesn't. No, that's not the only time it comes. And I want to give you an example that maybe we can relate to this morning. I read the story of a young housewife named Annie Hawks. Annie Hawks. And she tells the story of how just in her regular everyday routine, 37 years of age, I can call that young now. I'm getting to a place to see where I can call that young. Just 37 years of age, just a housewife, a mother. She said, I was busy with my regular household tasks. Suddenly, she says, I became filled with a sense of nearness to the Master. And I began to wonder how anyone could ever live without him, either in joy or in pain. And she says, the Lord began to give me some words that I couldn't help but just write down, thinking perhaps they were just for me. She goes on to tell the story of how she didn't realize how significant those words were necessarily until 16 years later, just 16 years later. You do the math, I'm 37, add 16, and her husband died. Her husband passed away. And she said, I didn't realize to the fullest until then how personal those words were, and the difference that they could make in a person's life until that dark shadow fell over my own life. What were those words that the Lord gave her just on that normal, everyday housewife kind of day? She wrote these words, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee every hour. Enjoy your pain. Come quickly and abide. Well, this life is in vain. I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will and thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed son. Just a little bit later, another songwriter added this refrain that we sometimes sing. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. You know, when we start doing that in the days that are just normal, in the days that are perhaps even just mundane, you know, it's going to affect the way we think. It's going to affect the way we speak. It's going to affect the way we live our faith out loud. And then when those days come when it seems like the whole world is crashing in or falling apart around us, we will remember the same God who is with us in the days that are easy and pleasant or just even average, is also the God who is with us in the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Because we need him. We need him every hour. And you know what? There are those around you and around me every day who need him the same. We need to be living our faith out loud. For those that perhaps today is the last chance. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today, right here, right now, in these moments, for reminding us of the strong challenge of your word. That in everything that we say, in everything that we do, Lord, we must be living our faith in a way that is obvious, that is clear, that is right. First and foremost, yes, for your glory, but also because there are those around us every day that need, that are desperately longing and maybe not realizing that they're actually looking for that hope that only comes from you. So I pray this morning that you would renew within us that commission to shine brightly, to speak words of truth, yes, words of hope and life, and to live in such a way where it is unmistakable that when our last breath is breathed, it will be obvious not only who we were living for, but what our destination truly was. This morning, right here, right now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, do you need to take those first steps to Jesus? That's where it begins, and now is the time. This is the opportunity. Do you need to come to that place of surrender and trust and obedience, giving your heart and your life, your soul, your mind, your strength, your everything to Jesus? You can right now. Every head bowed and every eye closed. As the music plays, you might would just step out from where you are and come to this altar and just stand right here. Perhaps come and kneel at this altar. There's nothing magical in a position of kneeling or bowing, but oh, it's a physical representation of how our lives need to be before the Lord. Surrendered, submissive. Do you need to take those first steps of faith Jesus Christ today? Maybe that God is working in your heart for those first steps of faith, or maybe the next steps of faith, and that could look so many different ways. As God is calling and convicting and speaking personally to your heart today, maybe perhaps about a very specific need, a very specific situation. Maybe it is the words that you're speaking to others and about others, and you realize today that they're not words of hope and life, not words that are drawing others, that are inviting others to Jesus. Even when we stand up and speak against sin and the unrighteousness that is around us, it must be in the context of inviting others to Jesus, not isolating them And maybe you realize that today, or perhaps even in your own life, some things that are going on, some choices that are not declaring the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. Do you need to give that to Him today? Do you need to surrender it? Do you need to lay it all down today? You need to come and even perhaps literally or symbolically leave it at the altar right now. Or maybe it's a burden. Maybe it's a struggle in your life right now. You don't know how to deal with it. It's overwhelming. It's like a wave that just keeps hitting you. And you feel like you're drowning. Oh, would you trust the one who not only created the waves, but the one who walked on the waves? Would you trust Jesus with it? Even if you don't have the answers, know that He does. And He'll give those to you in the right time. Father, we need You. Every moment of every hour of every day, and I thank You for Your faithfulness and the promises of Your word that are yes and amen. And it's in Jesus' name we thank You today, right now. Amen.